Thank you so much. Thank you, Dave, Stephen, Mark, and the band. Really good to be here this morning, at least until this point. We're in Acts 17 as we continue to look through Luke's account of what happened in the early church. I think Acts 17 is really interesting. I hope you might find it so too as we look at it today, because there's an interesting turning point in the communication of the gospel as we look at it today. Yep, PowerPoint is there. Great. So what I want to do, firstly, the passage is split roughly into three parts, but the latter part, when we come to Athens, has two elements to it. So if you want to think of as we go through, we have got effectively four or maybe five groups of people as we work our way through. And we have three locations. We start in Thessalonica. Let's find the clicker. From verse 1 down to verse 9. And I want to read that part of our passage first, and then talk a little bit about it, and then we'll take each section in turn. So let me read to you. If you've got a text on your phone or a Bible with you, that's great if you follow, because there are some important things to see on the way through. So Acts 17, verse 1. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, or the Messiah, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they didn't find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world and have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. In each of these places, we have a presentation of the gospel where Paul explains something about Jesus. And we're going to look and see in each what the approach is and what the outcome is. Apologies, the text is pretty small, but I'll try and read through. Whenever he came to Thessalonica, the first thing that Paul did was, we're told, as his custom was, as he had done, as we have seen several times before, as we have worked our way through Acts, he goes to the synagogue. And when he goes to the synagogue, what we find is that he does a number of things. In Thessalonica, he reasons to the audience from the scriptures. And we're told a little bit more about what that reasoning looked like. He explained and proved to them from the scriptures that the Messiah, the Christ, had to suffer. That was going to be something new. So let's again step a little back. It's a synagogue. It's Jews. When he's reasoning from the scriptures, this is the Torah, the Old Testament law, the law and the prophets. These are people, they've come to the synagogue, they know the form. They know the scriptures. They understand something about a Messiah that has to come. He's not starting from zero. He's starting with people who have a religious understanding from the Jewish background, understand the scriptures, the Old Testament law and prophets, that talk about a Messiah that's going to come. But in their mind, the Messiah that was going to come triumphant and so on. The idea of a Messiah that was going to come and suffer was a shock to them. That wasn't what they'd anticipated. I suspect that Paul may have read to those people. The same passage that Stephen read to us earlier on before he gave thanks for the bread. A passage written 700 years before that talked about a suffering Savior, a suffering servant, that described in detail, as Stephen read to us, 700 years before, about one who would come and be crushed and rejected and so on. And for some, the penny began to drop. More than that, he explains, again from the scriptures and from his experience, that the Christ had to rise from the dead. And he tells them about Jesus. This Jesus I am proclaiming is the Christ, is what we are told. He explained to the folk at Thessalonica. What was the outcome? Well, we're told that some of the Jews were persuaded. It was an interchange, as he explains and proves. That's what we're told. And they look at scriptures, and some of the Jews are persuaded. They get it. As did, we're told, a large number of God-fearing Greeks. It's interesting, isn't it, that you've got some Jews persuaded, but you were told there's actually quite a large number of these God-fearing Greeks who came and recognized the truth of Judaism and were there at the temple. A large number of those Greeks appeared to be persuaded. And we're told not a few, which sort of sounds like, you know, it's a bit of a, almost like a legal phrase. You know, it's not a few, but maybe not a whole lot. It's sort of an in-between, maybe more on the upper side than the lower side, but not a few prominent women. You may wonder why they get sectioned out for special mention. Well, we're in a Greek society here in Thessalonica where there was a range of roles that women had in Judaism, as we know that often women were in a second-class citizen type role. In a Roman context, certainly they were revered more, but there was very much the authority of patriarchy and male. Whereas in the Greek situation, women were at times in very prominent roles, including particularly in the temple. Where in some of these Greek situations, indeed, it was very much that it was women that were leading in the temple. So these are important people in society, Jews, Greeks, and prominent women, people important in society, who realize the truth of the gospel, the good news, that Jesus is the Christ, and their lives are changed. But then we're told, in the latter part of the section we read, that the Jews were jealous, not too pleased that this new way had come around. So we're told that they organize a mob. They get some, it's interesting wording, they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob and started a riot. Sounds like Lisburn. No, it doesn't really. They rushed to Jason's house. And they are looking for Paul and Silas. And whenever they can't find Paul and Silas, then they drag Jason, who's got some prominence in the city, and they are brought before the court effectively. And it's interesting, the accusation, verse number 7. They're told, these are defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there's another king called Jesus. There's another king called Jesus. That's pretty serious stuff in this Roman colony. Because on a coin you would find an inscription that says basically that Caesar is not only king, but Caesar is God. Very much the whole mindset would have been that the emperor was God and the emperor was king, and basically no one else ought to challenge his authority. And so you can see the game playing that's going on, that as these Jews join the dots of what Paul is saying and saying that ultimate lordship is owed to Jesus, we can use that to our advantage. And they're effectively saying to the political authorities, you've got a rebel on your hands here. These people are stirring up rebellion. And in some ways that's true. It ought to come as a challenge to us this morning. Who does our ultimate kingship and authority belong to? Because in a sense, what the Jews were saying was partly true. That there is another king called Jesus. There is another boss. There is another Lord. And ultimately, when it comes to it, we got to make a call. Where is our ultimate loyalty to? But you can see that we're doing it for political means. And when everything got stirred up, then certainly the believers were under pressure. Jason and the others are put on bail. Presumably, you cause more trouble and you're coming back to prison. But what has happened is, as we're going to now tip over into verse number 10, and let's read the next part of the passage, because verse number 10, as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul was saying was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought them to Athens, then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join them as soon as possible. So we've moved to Berea. They're spirited away to get away from the trouble. And again, let's look at what happened. What was the approach? Well, we're not told an awful lot about it, but verse number 10, they went to the Jewish synagogue. You see the echo from the first part of the chapter. As was the custom, they'd been gone to the synagogue. Happens again. He heads to the synagogue. It's pretty sensible strategy. Start where people have an understanding of what you're talking about. What you're bringing is new because the Jesus that's being proclaimed is a new teaching as far as those Jews were concerned. But a lot was in common. We're not told an awful lot about what happened, but certainly the text seems to imply that Paul was doing what his custom was. We are told that there was examination of the scriptures. So these people are looking at the scriptures to see if what Paul says is true. So I think it's fair to see that there's an exact echo of what we've seen in Thessalonica, seems to be what's happening in Berea. He explains the scriptures. He proves they're looking at it together and go, oh, yes, I see where you're coming from. And what is the outcome? Similar but different. Many of the Jews believed. So before it was some of the Jews. Many of the Jews believed, as did a number of prominent Greek women. So previously there was lots of the prominent Greek women appear to have come to faith, whereas now it is a number of them. And many Greek men, whereas it had been a few the last time. So the mix is a bit different. But very similar in terms of outcome. Some Jews, some Greek men, some prominent women come to faith in this Jesus, the one who is Lord and King. But again, similar things happen. The Thessalonians have twigged that Paul and Silas have moved on, and they go, right, okay, well, we're going to move on this fast. So they come, and again, they stir up the lynch mob. And again, problem happens. And so the brothers, the believers, verse 14, get Paul off to the coast. Let's get him moved on to Athens. Verse 16, a longer passage. What I want you to note as we're going through, that it starts the same and then it becomes different. Okay? It starts the same, then it becomes different. So from verse 16 right down to the end of the chapter. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then, verse 19, they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Then Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built with hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, although he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we shouldn't think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Let's think about what's happening here. Initially, at Athens, what happens is he does the same thing. He goes, we're told in verse number 17, to the synagogue and reasons with them there, and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace. So he starts on the Sabbath, he's in the synagogue, or maybe daily, but also he is moving into the marketplace. In the marketplace, we are told a little bit about what he was saying, that he was preaching the good news, which we sometimes refer to as gospel, about Jesus and the resurrection. Let me just pause for a second. One of the things that's interesting in terms of this term gospel, we understand it as a religious term, yeah? We sort of know the idea of gospel, but gospel in this time was a political term. Gospel wasn't a Bible word. Gospel was a Roman word. What happened whenever the emperor Caesar had been off to Britain and smacked a few heads and sorted the rebels out and so on and came back, and there was a triumphant procession, what would happen was there was a good news proclamation. The emperor's back, the Britons have been vanquished, or the Gauls or whatever. The good news, the king has done a magnificent thing to keep us safe and to bring us the freedom of the Roman Empire. It was a political term. And the early Christians appropriated a political term and said, "This Jesus we are proclaiming is good news because he has defeated sin and death and hell and brings freedom." It's something that they would have been familiar with, but it is almost rebellious. Going back to Thessalonica, the idea of there's another king apart from Caesar. Now these Christians are saying there's a different gospel, there's a different good news, there's a different triumphing king. And we want to tell you about it, and his name is Jesus, and he's risen from the dead. Is it any wonder that in the years that immediately followed these passages, the Christians were put under enormous persecution by the Roman emperors? But what we have is the approach was in the marketplace, and we're not told how things went. But we do find that when he's in the marketplace, we're told that there's a bunch of philosophers, Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, who begin to dispute, to have a bit of an argument or discussion. And some of them are saying, he's a babbler, he's talking nonsense. And others are trying to understand what's happening and saying, he seems to be talking about some sort of foreign gods. So what they do is, they bring him to a place called the Areopagus. The Areopagus, or sometimes what was called Mars Hill, or Hill of Ares, was where the Council of Athens met. It was the Supreme Court. So although Paul is brought, it's not that he's being brought on trial. He's being brought to a particular, almost civil court. One of the things the court would have done would have been to weigh up and determine if someone said, there's a new god. Because don't forget, Paul had been around the city and had seen lots of idols. They worshipped lots of gods. So if someone said, there's a new god, then they go, oh, hang on here, we better build a temple for the new god. So one of the things the Areopagus, the council, the court would have decided is this legit? Are we going to give a plot of ground for a temple to be built for this god? And so they move on to the Areopagus. And here, and I will move quickly, we have an amazing account where we see a shift from Paul communicating with people who understand the background about God, who understand the scriptures, and he's starting now with people who know next to nothing about God and scriptures, perhaps nothing at all. And what he does is he gives a different approach. This time, we see that he has observed the culture. We see here he says, I've been walking around your city and I observe that you're religious people and it's really interesting what I'm seeing. He builds rapport with his audience. He says, I see you're very religious. I'm particularly interested in what your poets are saying. He uses common language. He doesn't use the language of the synagogue. He uses the language of their culture, and he uses a cultural doorway as a gateway to proclamation. He says, I found an interesting altar. It's to an unknown god. And what you're not sure about, because what they had done was they had altars to gods, and in case they'd missed one out, they thought, well, you know what, we'll build one here and we'll set it to an unknown god. We've got all the bases covered. And Paul takes the opportunity and says, you have recognized that you don't know everything, but let me tell you this. You're sort of on the right track. Your poets are saying that we are derived from God. You've recognized that there's an unknown God, but let me tell you now what you have only understood a little bit. And it's not that he goes along with the culture, because now he redefines the relationship of humanity and divine, and he says, God overlooked such ignorance in the past. But there's a Savior that's come into the world. And he's going to be the one who's going to come and judge the world. And you need to respond. You need to come in repentance. He's saying, God is not far from us. God's reaching out and we can reach out. And in Jesus, there is the opportunity for there to be salvation. Because he is God. He is risen from the dead. We're told that as soon as some of them heard about the resurrection, some sneered. But others said, we want to hear more. And a few became followers and believed, including one of the council members, Dionysus, a woman called Damaris, and a number of others. It was a different context, with different consequences, much fewer people coming to faith. A much more difficult explanation. but something that's very relevant for us today. As I finish, can I make some suggestions on the basis of these passages? Firstly, we need to adapt our approach to the presentation of the gospel depending on our audience. If we are speaking to someone who has an understanding of God and the Bible and Jesus, as might be the case for religious folk from either of the traditions on this island, then we have a starting place where there is at least some understanding of God, some understanding of Jesus, perhaps a belief that he is divine, maybe, maybe not, but a level of understanding. Your starting place is different from the situation that increasingly we are in, where, to use a phrase, there is almost no biblical literacy, a lack of understanding of anything that we might assume in terms of the knowledge of God, the Bible, or Jesus. We can't start in the same place. We can't, folks, use the same language. Last week, we talked about, Neil led us as we considered the question, what must I do to be saved? And for most, if not all of us in this room, we get that language because we've grown up in church. What must I do to be saved? But for most people, that language just does not make sense. Saved from what? We've got to be prepared to understand that the culture that we are in needs a different approach. And Acts 17 gives us the clue that there are things that might be wise to draw from. We need to recognize our context, and it's different now than it was 10 years ago. It's way different from when I grew up, and we've got to come to it differently. And we need, therefore, to be prepared to redefine cross-cultural. I deliberately threw a picture up on the screen of me in India, in Chennai, in my unhappy place with children in front of me. The children are from India, so it's cross-cultural, but it was cross-cultural in my head, me trying to communicate with 7-8-year-olds. But you know what, folks? There's a lesson in that too, because how we communicate with some of the guys over here or upstairs has got to be different from what we've done before, because they don't think the way old people think. I found a fascinating article, and I will, Jack, two waves. Apparently, whenever I refer to books, I sort of do a two wave and then I put it away. So four waves for you, Jack. It's an article written by somebody involved in Asprey Theological Center. You remember Asprey? We heard about it earlier on in the year, where the revival was. It's a lady called Tanita Maddox, who, and the article is Applying Paul's Areopagus Model to Generation Z. Z for us here, Generation Z. So the folk born from late 90s, 97 or so, through to 2010 or all the rest of it. And basically what it's saying, they think totally different from I do. They value things like authenticity. They've been brought up in a world of a smartphone where you can be whatever you like. So the radar's on that's suspicious. Your profile page and all the rest of it might be a bunch of lies. You know, authenticity matters. They've lived in a disconnected world. They've lived in a pandemic. And they think differently. And they're pretty suspicious of religious people who they generally consider are bigots, hypocritical, and judgmental. So how we communicate has got to be different. I find it really interesting that that article written in or published in January 2022, where somebody's grappling with how to communicate with Gen Z people, was in a place called Asprey that had a revival this year, and some of the reports from Premier Christianity talked about the humility and authenticity. Interesting. Maybe somebody's been putting work in and communicating effectively. So can I challenge you to take the lesson that Paul gives in how we communicate the gospel? There are things to learn to build rapport, to build relationship with people, to find common ground, to use common language and not use religious jargon, but to be prepared still to redefine what these people are thinking and give them the truth about Jesus and how he has come to bring us into relationship with God. And did you notice the outcomes here were pretty slim? And maybe that's the world we're in now, where we're coming out of a religious generation, we're coming into a post-Christian world. Maybe the results will be slim, but you know what? The outcomes are beyond our control. Our responsibility is to be faithful in presentation of Jesus carefully, that people might come to him. And maybe a lesson from Thessalonica and from Berea, that sometimes when rejection comes, it's time to move on. And that we don't just keep, to use another biblical phrase, keep casting pearls before swine. Can I challenge you? I've had to rush through at the end there, I'm sorry. But to think about Acts 17 and the implications for us as individuals in a church. Can I challenge you that one way that might be very appropriate in terms of helping that communication is to avail of the Alpha course that is going to be starting here in just a couple of weeks' time. And maybe that's an opportunity for you and I to bring people so that they can hear in appropriate language and appropriate ways what it means to be a Christian, to explore in a safe environment what that might look like. And perhaps in so doing, there might be men and women, prominent men, prominent women, or just ordinary folk like us that will come to know the saving truth of Jesus the King. Let me pray. Father God, as we come to you this afternoon, we say thank you for Scripture that highlights to us different ways of reaching people. We pray that as we might come across people, perhaps who come from a religious background, that we might be able from the Scriptures to reason and explain and show them the truth from the Bible of the Lord Jesus and what he's done. But Father, we recognize that increasingly we're talking to people and we need to use different ways and different approaches, but we thank you for the continuing and abiding truth of the gospel, that you are coming one day to judge, but that you have provided salvation and you invite men and women to turn to repent and to come and follow the Lord Jesus. So we pray that we might do that effectively. We pray even now for the kids as they finish upstairs, and that the communication to them would be effective in pointing them to Jesus. So part us with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.